If you would, take your Bibles and turn back to John chapter 8. As we continue our walk through one of the great books of the Bible, if I can differentiate between them that way, is certainly for its contents, for its clarity, for what it tells us about Jesus Christ, so there should be no doubt that Jesus Christ is God. None exceed that more than the book of John. And today we will see an example of that. Of course, the first 14 verses, the prologue of John, certainly sets it out. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. And we will see that today as well in a different way as Jesus interacts, continues to interact with these Pharisees, these scribes, those enemies of Jesus that eventually crucify him. Last week we saw Jesus dealing with them, and we saw like a section there in chapter 7 where they are discussing Jesus, and we reminded ourselves that how you deal with Jesus Christ in your life is of fundamental importance. Nothing else really matters because it will mean heaven or hell. So it's the fundamental question of all human beings. Then we also saw in 8:12 that Jesus is a life that reveals God to us, and that this life is eternal life. It is true life. We refer to John 17:2 and 3. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And what is that eternal life? It says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you and the only true God and Jesus whom you have sent. So in Adam we lost life. We were eternally separated from God, as it were. We were in darkness. We didn't know God. And through the work of Jesus now, we have been given life. And we now know God. And we look forward, of course, to being in the presence of the Trinity, the Trinitarian glory that he refers to later on in chapter 17, where we will share in the same glory that the Godhead has enjoyed us in eternity. So it's a wonderful thing that we look forward to. That is life, to be with God. Not to have a good golf score, not to have a great marriage, not to have good children, not to have a great job. That is part of our physical life. But it is to know God. It is to have peace with God and to enjoy Him forever that we look forward to. And then we reminded ourselves too, as we have in all these passages, that those who have light, just as those who have the water and blood of Jesus, those who have the Word, all that Jesus represents in these passages, are to be a light to those in darkness. So if he is that living water, he says that living water will issue forth living water to those around us. And so if we have the light of God, we should be a light to those in darkness. And of course, Philippians 2:15 reminds us of this, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So that kind of brings us up then to our text here, beginning in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, where after Jesus says, I am the light of the world, the Pharisees say to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. This refers back to chapter 5. They had this kind of similar discussion where Jesus agrees that if all he is, if it's only his testimony about himself, then according to the law, you don't have to believe it. But he goes on there in chapter 5 to show that the Father has testified of the Son through the miracles, through John the Baptist, through his baptism, and his words, that there's been several testimonies that have been given that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so now they come back and they kind of go, ignoring all that, they say, look, you're just talking about yourself, and so we don't have to believe you. And so in this context, he meant that if, when Jesus says, in chapter 5, he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. But of course, he goes on to show that that he wasn't testifying only of himself. But here, in chapter 8, he says, in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, Of course, he is the second person of the Godhead. He knows where he's come from. And so he, by reason of who he is, has the authority to testify of himself alone. And so, yes, there have been more testimonies of him, but that doesn't mean that he needed them, as it were. And so he kind of picking up on that whole conversation. He has shown that the Father has testified of him through the witness of John the Baptist's miracles and his word and so forth. And by ignoring Jesus' many miracles, his amazing teaching, by ignoring the witness of John the Baptist and the many Old Testament prophecies that he has been fulfilling, that we've been seeing him fulfill all through the accounts of the Gospels, and all the different prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to him, they are rejecting every one of these witnesses. But at the same time, Jesus indicates that he is above the law, because he does say, and he refers to the law as your law. I think, again, John has kind of been doing this all along, that Jesus is kind of separating himself from Judaism, because, first of all, it's about to pass away as we go under the new covenant, and they have twisted and perverted it anyway. But in a sense, I think he's saying he's putting himself above the law, as rightly he should, by calling it your law. Because, you know, he says that even if my testimony is alone, by reason of who I am, and he's going to state very clearly who he is in just a moment, you have no excuse not to listen. And we notice here that they're speaking in the language of court, but the testimonies, bearing witness. And then notice here in verses 15 and 16, you judge. So he says you're kind of setting yourself as judges. You're asking for witnesses. You're kind of do this according to the law. You're kind of twisting the law to your own advantage. But he says, you judge according to the flesh. Your problem is that you're looking at me as a man, and you're ignoring everything I'm doing, and you're making these judgments according to the flesh. He says, I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. Of course, Jesus says earlier, I did not come into the world to judge. I have not come to judge. But of course, we know that he will someday, all judgment will be handed over to him by the Father. And so he says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, and yet I'm not judging by myself, but I and the Father are working in conjunction in judgment. And so Jesus reminds them and us that God is not just all about judgment, is not a tyrant looking to throw people into hell, but men judge themselves as they reject Jesus Christ. And the problem is that by rejecting Christ, they are rejecting the one they shall someday stand before. And so they are putting themselves in a bad way. But there's two things here that we see from Jesus' words through verse 16 that are interesting. First of all, Jesus and the Father are separate persons, right? Because he uses them, I and the Father who sent me. So there are those who say that God is only one person, and that sometimes he acts like the Father, sometimes he acts like the Son, sometimes he acts like the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he's up in heaven, sometimes he's down on earth. And we call that modalism, you know, different gods in different modes. But of course, you've got problems with that all over the place, but here's one where he says the Father has sent me. So he's referring to someone other than himself who had sent him into the world. And then of course we know that he prays to the Father. So is he praying to himself? And yet his self is not there. Is he schizophrenic? So the God part of him is praying to the man part of him is praying to the God part of him. And of course you see how silly it is when we try to reject what clearly the Bible says about the Trinity. But then secondly, not only are Jesus and Father separate persons who compose with the person of the Holy Spirit the being of God, but since he was commissioned by the Father, secondly, you can't ignore him or deny his teachings and still be a follower of Yahweh, because Jesus says, look, Yahweh, the Father, has sent me. And so if you reject me, what's the natural implication? You are rejecting the God of the Old Testament. You are rejecting God. the one that you say you are following. And so, just again, as you kind of just take your time through these things, and even though sometimes what Jesus says maybe is hard to follow, you can still see some very clear statements about what he's saying. And so in verse 19, he says, they said unto him, let me read that. Let's get down there first before I jump down there. In verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And so they say in verse 19 to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor your Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so they show that they don't know the Father because they don't believe the Son. They don't understand who the Son is. And so we know that for one to get right with God, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot get to the Father. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so what is he saying here? Again, people love to say, well, there's all these different ways to God. All religions lead to the same God. Well, there's only one religion, as it were, that goes through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying very clearly, no, not all religions go to God. You must go through me and my work. And so again, you know, these things that we stop and take these seriously, we can save ourselves a lot of problems by the darkness that is out there and the misinformation that's out there. And so these Pharisees have custodial care of the nation. They were the teachers of the law. They were supposed to be bringing the people to the Messiah to take care of them until the Messiah got there and then hand them over to the Messiah. And Jesus is telling them, you guys don't know up from down. You don't know who I am, and so therefore you don't even know the God of the Old Testament, the one that you that calls himself Yahweh, that you say you believe and follow his law. You don't even know who he is. It's no surprise here that in verse 20 we are reminded that they wanted to kill him, and yet they could not because they were unable. It wasn't Jesus' time for that to happen, because this is how they are reacting to what he's saying. And of course, when he says you don't know up from down, you don't know the Father, he is reminding us all of our root problem, that of the entire human race. We are born as sinners, alienated from God, and we don't know him, and we don't know the one who he sent to bear our sins on the cross. We have no idea of the holiness of God, the one who is called a consuming fire, who dwells in an unapproachable light. We are born alienated from him. We don't know him. And worse than that, we are enemies of him. We are at enmity, it says. We hate God. And of course, we know his wrath abides on us. So he's just describing, and we'll see this in as we go through chapter 8, these men who thought they're children of Abraham, and Jesus says, no, unfortunately, you are the children of the devil. And that's what we all, the situation we all find ourselves in. We don't know God, and we don't know how sinful we are. We don't like to compare ourselves to a holy God. We compare ourselves to someone around us who outwardly we think looks more sinful than we are, and we like to compare ourselves to them because I don't look so bad. But we do not want to know the true God, because we know that it would expose our sinfulness. And so, it kind of takes it aside here. Verse 20, it's like, why is this here? But it says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour has not yet come. We saw that in chapter 7, he was in the court of the Gentiles talking to these people as they poured out the water. And then we said that, as he says, I am the light of the world in verse 12, he was still there as they were lighting this great candelabra. Here it's referred to as the treasury, but that really is the same place, the court of the women, where the women could go and no further in. And in that court, there was 13 big chests that people could cast money into. From what I understand, they're kind of like these big things that came out like an old phonographic, you know, thing where looked like a big speaker that came out, and people could throw money into it. And there was 13 of them. Some believe that probably what it was, the first 12 men could put their money into it, and each one represented one of the tribes, and whatever tribe you are, you put money in that one. And then the 13th was reserved for women. And so that's where they are. So this whole time, that's where they've been, as we've referred to before. And then in verse 21, it's possible, and some believe that some time has passed, because 20 kind of interrupts the flow of thought, and then verse 20, he kind of changes subjects a little bit. He talks about going away. So it's possible that some time has elapsed, probably just either a few minutes or a little while, because he's still talking to the same people, as we'll see here in a moment, but he's kind of changed the direction a little bit in verse 21, where he says again to them, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. It does bring out some interesting thoughts here, though, as we think about the fact that in what way would these Pharisees seek him? And then what does he mean when he says you will die in your sins? The idea here is not that they or anyone who wanted to come to Jesus would not be allowed. Jesus isn't saying that someday you're going to repent of your sins, you're going to see I am who I say I am, and you're going to want to believe in me, but you can't. That's not what he's saying. I think clearly, we'll see this later on in the book, he's saying that I'm going to, of course, be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to go back to my Father, and you're going to be looking for my body, but it's going to be risen, and you're going to be looking for it, you're going to be making excuses about where it went, but you're not going to be able to end up in heaven. Of course, what they assumed as Jews that they would. I think that's kind of what Jesus is saying here, not, you know, in kind of hidden language. And then he speaks, though, that you're all, not only can you not follow me where I'm going, but you're going to die in your sins. And again, as you're reading through this, these are very important statements that he's making. He tells us to die without Christ, to die and not be a believer in Jesus as these Pharisees are doing, is to take your sins with you. You die in your sins. Your sins have not been taken care of, and so you're going to bring them, as it were, with you. Of course, what he means by that is you're bringing the guilt of sin with you, because your guilt has not been forgiven. And this is a problem because unrighteousness can't stand before a holy God. And the Bible makes it clear that sin must be taken care of before death, because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hebrews says that it's appointed that man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. So sin must be taken care of in this life, is that first point that we made. What you do with Christ now, if you end up like these Pharisees and you reject who Jesus says he is, which we'll explain here, that's how we're going to close this message. If you reject what Jesus is getting at, the point he's making here, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to stand before a holy God, your judge, and you shall be cast away from the presence of God forever. And these are things, of course, Jesus doesn't mention all those things, but there's things that are developed later on in Scripture. So Jesus says this, you must understand who I am. I'm going away, you're going to seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews say, will he kill himself? Since he says, I am going, and you cannot come. And so the commentators believe that the Jews probably understood that he's referring to death. And so they assume they're going to heaven. So he says, well, will you kill yourself? Because to the Jew, if you killed yourself, then that meant you were going to end up in the very worst place in hell. And so they say, well, are you going to kill yourself? Because we know we're going, but we think you're going to hell. You kind of see the back and forth here to some degree. But Jesus connects their receiving of him with their sins. And, of course, we can apply this to ourselves. He's connecting our receiving of him with our sins. In other words, imagine standing before the one you hate. And thus you cannot go to where Jesus is unless your sins have been removed, because obviously if the guilt of sin is with you when you stand before God, you're going to be cast into hell. And Jesus here never presents himself as merely a good example to follow, and eventually you're going to end up in heaven. He speaks of sin, which is embodied in your rejection of himself. So he says your sins must be removed if you're going to go where I am. Even the best of us will have sins that, if unforgiven, will send us to hell. And so one thing we see here is the idea of universalism is laid to rest. Jesus says that there are some who are going to die in their sins and not go to heaven. Even the present Pope is basically made statements to believe that everybody eventually is going to be in heaven. The poor Catholic apologists are running around with their, like chickens with their head cut off, because the present Pope is just completely denying Catholic doctrine for the last 2,000 years. Or, well, I shouldn't say that, because Catholicism has not been around for 2,000 years. That's another one of their lies. But he's been denying these things, and they kind of don't know what to do. You can hear him trying to explain, well, he doesn't really mean this and that. But Jesus did not believe in universalism. That is, that everybody eventually is going to make it to heaven. What you do with him will determine it. And so while all might find salvation in Jesus' death, clearly all will not find salvation. And so again, you must be united with him to benefit from the cross. You cannot come, he says. There is no access to heaven if one rejects Christ. Not all religions lead to God. Jesus says it all hinges on believing, not just in him in some generic way, but as we're going to see here, and this is really the meat of the message coming up here, the latter part of this text, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that Jesus Christ is God himself. There are those out there who say that if you don't believe the Trinity, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is God, well, these are things that don't really matter. They're just small points of difference. But Jesus here makes it very clear it is not. And so their thoughts in verse 22 is that he's going to kill himself and go to hell, but he tells them that he's going up where he came from, but they are the ones going down. They die in their sins. So, we notice also, I want you to notice something here. He says, it not only in verse, in our, 21, where he says, you will die in your sin. You notice here that it's singular. The ESV rightly translates this word singular. But then down in verse 24, he says, I told you that you would die in your sins, plural, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Twice he uses the plural here. And I point this out, it wouldn't matter perhaps too much whether we thought singular or plural to those whose theology understands the nature of our sin and Christ's atonement. But there are those who are confused, who say, and of course they have an Arminian tendency to believe that it's, Jesus has kind of done everything he can and now it's up to us to believe. And so we know that Jesus says in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so what they say is, well, what that means then is that Jesus, when he died, everybody's sins were forgiven except one sin, and that is unbelief. Because Jesus says, look, John says here in chapter 3 that if you're condemned, you're condemned because you did not believe in the name of the only Son of God. And so that's the only sin that can condemn you. Jesus, the cross has forgiven all your other sins. And so if you don't believe, of course, Jesus, there's no atonement left for you. Jesus can't forgive that sin because you're not believing, right? So you see, it's a very human works effort problem with all that. But they take John 3:18 to kind of as a proof text for that idea. But what does he say here in verse 24? Again, if we just had verse 21, sin is singular. And you could say, well, there's that sin that you're going to die in, that sin of unbelief. But 24 ruins that whole idea because he says you will die in your sins. It's not just one sin that's going to send you to hell. It's going to be who you are, the guilt of being a sinner. And there, so he uses the word plural. And, of course, think about it, just in passing, what about the poor Hottentot out in wherever? You know, Hottentot is actually a people group. It's an actual tribe. That's where that came from. So it's a reference. We use it as a reference to someone way out of civilization, some isolated tribe out there who's never heard of Jesus, never heard the gospel. Well, how can they go to sin, go to hell for unbelief when they were never told of Jesus to start with? They didn't not believe in Jesus. They didn't know about Jesus. So the whole system kind of falls apart. Anyway, we see here that twice he uses the term sins so that we understand what's really going on here. But in verses 23 through 24, we come to the kind of the heart of what he's saying here. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to him, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Well, what's going on here? Well, in verses 23 and 24, and then we'll see a couple more times in the chapter, Jesus makes one of the greatest and clearest statements concerning his divinity and its place in salvation. Because he keeps saying, you have to believe that I am he if you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to have your sins forgiven. And we've said before, there are those who say, well, Jesus never called himself God. And so, you know, that's just something people have made up. Well, here's an example, one example, where Jesus calls himself God. And we're going to show it to you as we go through this. Notice that he connects his statement about dying in your sins to his coming from above. And he's saying that the very fact that you don't accept me as God coming down to earth is proof that sins, that your sin remains in you. Say, well, where do you get that? Well, Jesus uses the term sin much more than the other gospels. And John does. And John is pointing out the divinity of Christ more than any of the other gospels. They all do it, but John, that's his focus. And can we not see then that there is a connection to our sin and our understanding of who Christ is? I mean, Jesus has said it many times, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You must understand who Jesus Christ is. Yet some theologians actually teach that sin is de-emphasized in the fourth gospel. Well, not hardly. It seems like Jesus is hitting them over the head with their sin. And we see from verse 25 that they seem to do a double take. I mean, it might not be taken that way, but you can kind of see it. It could be, right? Because he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And look at verse 25. So they said to him, who are you? It's like they do a double take. It's like, what'd you say? Who'd you say you were? What did they see in Jesus' words that make them ask this question again? I think you kind of see that something going on there in verse 25. Well, the answer to all that is that they heard what we might miss in the English translation, but they heard what Jesus said. They heard Jesus refer to himself as Yahweh. Unless you believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. You say, well, how do you see that? Well, they were using the common copy of scripture that they would use back in this day was the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, right? Most of these people couldn't speak Hebrew any more than we could. And they used Greek. Most, you know, obviously the disciples knew Greek, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And so they used the Greek. That was their everyday Bible, the Greek Septuagint. And whenever Jesus or the disciples would quote the Old Testament, they would quote from it, generally speaking, from the Septuagint. And the way Jesus refers to himself in this chapter is a direct quote from the Old Testament where in passages that are referring to Jehovah himself, to Yahweh himself. When Jesus uses these quotes about himself, when you go back and you read them, and we're going to do that here in just a second, it was references to Yahweh. Let me give you an example here in Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. You know, Lord is a tetragrammaton, the I am, when you see those capital letters like that. And my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Now, in all these texts that we're going to read, the he is supplied. It's not in the original. What Yahweh is saying there is that I am, that you will know that I am Yahweh. It's a different form of the same word, of the same name. So before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Also henceforth I am he. There is no one who can deliver me from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And then we see, like in chapter 46, even to your old age, I am he. To great hairs I will carry you. I have made you. I will bear you. I will carry and will save. Chapter 48, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I am called. I am he. I am the first and the last. And then this one in Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he. And there is no God besides me. All these ones I have underlined, it's the same phrase. In the Greek, it is ego I me. It is I am, I am. And Jesus here is referencing, he's quoting these texts, and the Pharisees know what he's doing. And we'll prove it here in just a moment. But the first one there we see in verse 25, who'd you say you were? They do a double take, it seems like. So as I said, the word he is not in the original, neither is it here in our text. So Jesus literally really says there in verse 24 is, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. He's stating that he is God, and you must believe that. Well, why? What does that have to do with having your sins forgiven and being saved? Well, because if Jesus isn't God, then the cross is useless. Then a man has died for our sins. A man. And how can that do us any good? We need the perfect righteousness of God. We need the eternal Son of God, the God-man, to die for us, to have his righteousness imputed to us. And so he's also stating that to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is divine, is to still be lost in your sins. The Holy Spirit is not going to regenerate somebody and not convince them of the most important truth. And verse 58 proves it. He's going to do the same thing in verse 28. He refers to himself as I am. But then look down at verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what do? They pick up stones to throw at him. They've heard it three times now, and they've had enough of it. They know exactly what he's saying. He's saying that he was Yahweh. And of course, he hid himself and went out of the temple. You say, well, are you sure that's what's going on? Well, John will give us one more hint. We'll look at it in just a second. But over in, remember in John 20, when John talks about the reason he wrote the book, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is not just the Christ, but the Son of God. And that by believing in that, not just that he's died on the cross, but that he is the Son of God, you might have life in his name. And the final piece de resistance is in John 18:4. Then Jesus, knowing this is at his arrest in the garden, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. He is supplied. He says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go. So he's almost having fun with them. He says, oh, it's me, I am. Boom, they were knocked backwards. Because he was revealing himself as Yahweh, and who can stand before that? So John, very clearly, as you throw all this stuff together, it's not difficult to understand what Jesus, what John is saying about Jesus, and of course what Jesus said about himself. And so it's not just any faith that matters. It is not faith itself that's some merit, some condition that we've got to meet. Jesus says, if you'll just believe in me, you'll be saved. No, it's much more than that. It is a faith in Christ as the Son of God. Not trusting a man as your substitute, but trusting God as your substitute. He must get all the glory. He is doing all the work. Salvation is of the Lord. He will not share his glory with a creature. And this is why a faith in part of Christ is no faith. Again, there might be some who believe that Jesus Christ is God, but they still might be in their sins. How can that be? Because you have to believe that Jesus Christ is God, but then you've got to repent of your sins and put your hope in him. You know, so, you know, it's a package there that must be done. If you haven't repented of your sins and called upon the merits of this God-man, you're still lost in your sins. Of course, the Holy Spirit does all that when he saves us. And we see here, finally, Paul and Peter doing the very same thing that John does. In Romans 10, we see Paul saying, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What he's saying there is you believe that Jesus Christ is Yahweh and that he is the one who God has sent to die and be raised again, the gospel, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then it goes on to say, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, no one would argue that Paul there is referring to Jesus Christ all the way through that, right? There's no place where he all of a sudden is saying, well, Jesus is Lord here, but Lord down here, that's referring to a different Lord. No, everybody knows he's talking about calling upon the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord. But he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which is the same place that Peter quotes from on the day of Pentecost. Remember when Peter says, people say, what's going on? And so Peter says that what you're seeing in Pentecost is the fulfillment of Joel here, and then he quotes this passage, the same one that Paul has just referred to concerning Jesus. Well, let's read it. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And of course there Peter says this is what Pentecost with the gifts of the Holy Spirit was all about. It's fulfilling that prophecy to prove that Jesus Christ was who he says he was. Verse 29, even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth. Now who's talking here? Who's the I? That's Yahweh. This is the one who sent Joel to prophesy, right? It's Yahweh's talking to Joel, telling Joel, this is what I want you to prophesy. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass, here's where Paul and Peter quote from, that everyone who calls upon the name of the I Am, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton right there, shall be saved. Peter and Paul quote this verse referring clearly to Jesus Christ. You must call upon the name of Jesus, whom then must be Yahweh, because they're saying this was referring to Jesus Christ when Yahweh said this, he was saying it about himself, Jesus Christ. So again, it is just an amazing thing to see how Scripture brings all this stuff together, and yet it's so sad that so many people ignore it and try to deny it. And so as we close then, verse 28, we see here in our text in John chapter 8, where Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that," there he says it again, "I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And so the cross will be that final display of glory and divinity, a perfect display of the heart of God, for God so loved the world that he sent the Son into the world. Christ will be that perfect servant as he displays perfect love. They will have sufficient evidence, he says, at that time, that he is the Lamb of God, God himself. So Jesus isn't, if Jesus isn't Yahweh, then Christians are all idolaters. And that's what the Muslims say. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. You're an idolater if you say Jesus Christ is God. Well, I'm sorry, but the disciples, the apostles, commissioned by Christ, said it. And we can, if we don't believe it, there is no hope of salvation. But just before I close, I heard just recently of a woman who was in a Baptist Bible study. I think it was at the house, but it was a Baptist church. And she made a statement at this Bible study. She wasn't teaching it, but she just made the statement that when Jesus died on the cross, it caused the mean God of the Old Testament to love us. Now, I would be horrified if anybody in this church ever says that. You know, I'm the pastor, for crying out loud. So if you think that makes sense, then come see me. We got a lot of talking to do. But God sent, the Father sent the Son into the world because he loved us. And the cross is a demonstration of the love of God. Jesus didn't love us more than the Father and died for us so that the Father would love us. That's nonsense. The Trinity, the persons of the Godhead are not at odds with each other. So it's horrifying to think that there are people who call themselves Baptist and Protestants who would say stuff like that. But let me remind you of the phrase that Jesus says, "Still in your sins." You might not think it's a big deal to die in your sins, but if that's the case, you haven't been paying attention. Sin is so offensive to God that for sinful man to dwell with him and not suffer his wrath forever, he had to pay the penalty himself. The fact that Jesus would be crucified is proof positive that sin is beyond our ability to atone for, that God takes it seriously, because what else could he do? He alone had to do it. And yet what great love, while God has great wrath against sin, what great love that he would lay down his life for us. He didn't just think up some way to show his love, but he has demonstrated it in coming down and dying for us. And so to deny that Jesus is God is to have no real understanding of the nature of sin and the righteousness of God. And so I pray that the terror of sin would be upon any here today who has not closed with Christ, has not come to him for salvation, because if you go out from here and die in your sins, Jesus has already told you what will happen. And so we close with this phrase. If you want to see the wrath of God against sin, look at the cross that he would have his Son bear the wrath of sin for us. And if you want to see the love of God towards sinners, well, look at the cross, because he gave his only Son for us. And if you want to see the forgiveness of God, though, look to the cross. By faith, and salvation is yours. All right? We will stop there today. Are there any other questions or comments before we close? Yes. May God bless you this week. See you, Lord willing, next week.